in the book of Isaiah. There's a couple of places in the scriptures, and some of you may have heard me do this before, and I hope you won't be bored. This spoke to me this week, and it comforts me. And so I'm just going to share it. There's Isaiah in chapter 40. There's places in the scripture that I call that are cameos of the gospel. Several places. Every so often I'll find another one. A place in which the whole gospel story is told, and maybe not as completely as in other places, but the whole work of God in creation and in the redemption of the race is shown in cameo. Now, cameo, you know, is just really a profile. A true cameo is only a profile of a complete thing. It gives you the highlights, but it gives you all enough of the highlights that you can recognize who it is. It's like the colonial silhouettes that were so popular then. Years ago, I used to do that in schools, and they go into school, and the kids would sit down before a piece of art paper with a bright light, and I would draw their silhouette. And then I would cut it out of black paper and mount it, and it was a part of what they had in their classroom for some kind of graduation or special thing. And they did this in colonial days. They used it, they would cut with a knife or scissors, and it was a profile or silhouette or a cameo. And there's places like that in the scriptures that show you the full spectrum of God's dealings with man through Christ Jesus. Not every individual piece, but enough of it to you recognize the whole. And I've selected one of those cameos out of the scripture that are found in Isaiah in chapter 40. This particular cameo is based on a cultural understanding within that particular time and those particular people. Let's read it together. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin." Let me also refer you to Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 7. It speaks to that again. It says, "Instead of your shame," and then the editors have supplied words that I wish they would not do that. The editors have said, "Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion." Well, now you can cross out the words "you will have" and the word "portion." If your Bible is a good Bible, it's in italics anyway, in order for you to understand that those words were not in the original, but the editors, taking upon themselves the work of the Holy Spirit, have supplied it. I have that marked out in mine. So you can read it. "Instead of your shame, double." And humiliation, the word "instead of," cross that out. "They shall shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double," draw a line through the word "portion," "in their land." Now, these two references in particular, and also let me read, I think I marked that, yeah, Zechariah 9 and 12. Let me read that real quickly and get that out of the way. It says, "Return to the stronghold." And by the way, the stronghold there should be capitalized, because in the context, the stronghold is referring to a person, not a place. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 12. This is New American Standard, which is kind of halfway. Beg pardon?
King James, you don't have to cross anything.
You don't have to, that's good. There's some places where King James really is the better translation. The reason these things were supplied was to put it in the vernacular of the day, and I understand the intent. I just don't like it. Of course, I'm old and you have to put up with me. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 12. "Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope." I love that. "Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you." And then it goes on to speak of how he will do it. Now, this terminology, double, or a double, or the double, was well known within the culture of the day and the time that this scripture was written. The double refers to a provision within the culture of the Israelite people. And it came to this. The whole Israelite nation was a nation that was built upon the idea of covenant. Now, we don't know about covenant in our culture. Our Western culture is a mishmash, a goulash, or a gumbo of a lot of pieces of a lot of different cultures, and it's sort of a hybrid culture. And we don't really have this. We have the remnants of covenant within our culture, things like cutting a cake and the bride feeding a bite to the groom and the groom feeding a bite to the wife, the wedding rings. A lot of these things are remnants of covenant. A covenant, very simply, is an agreement between two parties, usually a stronger and a weaker party, based on mutual benefit with clearly defined limitations and provisions. It could be a business thing. It could be a family thing. It could be the union of two families. It could be the union of two countries for different reasons that would be beneficial to both. And so the Hebrew people lived a life, and so all ancient people really lived a life that was based on their understanding of covenant. Quite frankly, so did the American Indian. All ancient peoples understood covenant. Have you ever wondered how the Indian people, the American Indian people, were so flim-flammed by our government? Because they were not stupid people. They're very intelligent people, have different culture, but they weren't stupid. And yet they acted like innocent children and allowed this government to rob them of the very country that belonged to them and to finally take them and force them to live under duress on some of the poorest land the nation affords. And you think, how could they do that? The reason that they could do that is because these people understood covenant, and it was beyond their thinking that other people could not honor a covenant. When they smoked the peace pipe, it was their picture of going into covenant. And it was a matter of a person's personal honor that you didn't break a covenant. A covenant breaker would be hunted down even by his own mama and daddy and killed. He wasn't worthy to encumber the face of the earth if he broke a covenant. It was beyond the concept of the American Indian that another human being would violate a covenant. And when they made a promise and they signed a treaty, they expected that treaty to be held in perpetuity forever. Yet our European ancestors didn't have an idea of covenant, only of the greed of acquisition, the idea that they were superior to all other forms of life. And therefore, a covenant to them was nothing but a temporary thing to allow them to eventually get access. And so we broke every covenant, every treaty that was ever laid. These people, the Israelite people, their whole culture, their whole way of life was based on an understanding of covenant. And so in that understanding, that meant that you as a family were a unit. And as my aunt used to say, he may be a low-down son of a gun, but he is our low-down son of a gun. Don't you touch him. The idea that blood is thicker than water, this kind of idea. And this is the cultural practice upon which these scriptures are based. If a man, have you ever noticed how even today, if you go into areas of Brooklyn and into other areas of the boroughs of New York, you'll come into Jewish families. And have you noticed how successful they are in business? You know why? It's because every Jewish human being that lives within this idea of covenant has three chances to go bust financially. Somebody will bail him out. He will, three times. If he goes bankrupt, somebody in his family or in his community, his Jewish community, will pay off his debts and give him a third chance. You could be successful financially, too, if you had three chances to go bust with impurity and come out all right. And because they know about covenant. They are for one another. And the idea is you, as a member of my family or a member of my tribe or a member of my nation, are an extension of me, and I am obligated to you. Not because I like you, not because you deserve it, but because you are me. And this idea of this cameo of the gospel here is based on that idea of covenant. Within the Hebrew, the ancient Hebrew family, there was the idea that if you, as a member of my family, went bust, I am obligated to redeem you, whether you deserve it or not, whether you even ask me or not. It's my honor that is on the line here. So here we have this possibility, the scenario. A man is such a financial klutz that he has lost everything. He's about to lose his family's heritage, that it's been passed down from father to son for generations upon generations since God divided the land of Canaan among the tribes of Israel. And he's about to have to sell himself into indentured servitude. There is a way out. If he has exhausted every avenue of escape, I mean, he has been bailed out and bailed out. This man is an absolute total loss. But he's about to go down for the last time. There is one final chance that he can get out of the mess he's made for himself. But it involves public humiliation and exposure. This is what he can do. He can take a piece of parchment, piece of skin, or whatever animals had, and upon that he can list all of his debts, his indebtedness, every single thing that he owes. And he can take that out to his front door and take a nail and nail it up on his front door. And everybody that passes by will be able to witness and see. And he'd probably draw quite a crowd standing around reading the list and seeing how this brother has really bought it big time. What a fool. But he'll do that on the outside possibility that there may be some rich philanthropist who will be coming down the road and who will see that list of debts that's nailed to the front door. And in order to show what a large, expansive soul he has, how what a wonderful rich person he is, in order to expose his generosity, he will go up and take the bottom of that piece of parchment or skin, fold it up, and hook it back on the nail. And on the outside, he will take a pen and he will write his name and his address and phone number and say, "See me, I will pay." So that all of those who are owed money by this can contact him, and one debt after the other, those debts will be paid and crossed off the list. It was called receiving the double because you doubled up the parchment on which that list were nailed. And it was a real risky thing to do, but it was the last viable opportunity before selling yourself into slavery. And if you come to that point of desperation, you don't mind grasping at straws. So it was well known, and it was called the double, receiving the double. Let's read that scripture again. Beginning in verse 40, the Lord says to Isaiah, "Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God." You know, as Hannah Whitehall Smith, the Quaker preacher, Quaker preacheress, who wrote the little book called The God of All Comfort. If you've never read that, it's an exquisite little book. You can get it in paperback at the bookstore. It's been in print for years. The God of All Comfort, in which she goes into this of the great mercy and outreaching love and compassion of the Lord in the person of Jesus Christ. He says, "Comfort, O comfort my people. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Speak gently. Speak with warmth and with gentleness to Jerusalem. And call out to her that her warfare has ended." You see, that's what you and I do. Paul says that we are in the ministry of reconciliation. You know what reconciliation is? It's bringing two parties who have been severed back together. You see, in the Garden of Eden, Adam, the human race, we were all within the skin of Adam. We were separated from the voice of God that walked and talked with Adam in the cool of Eden, in the evening. That voice of God we know is the Word, is Jesus Christ. And so we've been separated. And Paul says, now we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus, and the Father says in the New Testament, it says that God was in Christ on the cross when he was reconciling the world to himself, bringing back two severed parties. And Paul says, now that since we've been reconciled to God, we've been given that ministry to go out and to preach the message of reconciliation, to tell others that are still in darkness that they can come into the light now, that the war is over. God is not our enemy anymore. You remember back in World War II that after peace was declared, the treaty was signed with Japan, MacArthur and his troops moved in to occupy Japan, that in many of those islands that were scattered so across the Pacific, there were little strongholds of Japanese soldiers who refused to give up, who did not know, number one, that the war was over. They had been on their own and had guerrilla warfare so many years. They did not know. And up until 10 to 12 years after peace was declared, these little pockets of resistant fighters would be found and would not even know that the war was over. They were still fighting. And so, says Paul, Jesus has ended the war. He has taken upon himself the wrath of God against sin. And now peace has been declared between God the Father and the human race, but so many don't even know it. And we walk out, ambassadors, to go and to declare to all those that sit in darkness that the war is over. Your sins have been paid for. You can be reconciled to God. And so, therefore, this scripture says, call out to her. Speak gently to her. Don't go and tell her she's a mean, rotten so-and-so and dangle her over hell. That the warfare is over. Jesus has declared peace because of what he has done. He's paid the price. Your penalty has already been paid. Declare to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed. And an alternate translation is that her declare that her hard service is over. That she's not, human beings don't have to come before God. I know he'll let me go to heaven, but I got to really suffer in the meantime. And I got to give up everything that's fun and everything that's good. And wear long, skirts and don't wear makeup and don't shave my legs and suffer for Jesus. And I can go to heaven, but it can't be any fun, you know. And declare that that's over. That isn't the truth anymore. The hard service is over. And then it says that her iniquity has been removed, or the penalty of her iniquity has been accepted as paid off. You say, yes, but I didn't pay it. I mean, God can't forgive me of the things I've done. I'd have to suffer. No, it has already been paid off. You know, once a debt is paid, it becomes a legal non-entity. It doesn't exist anymore. That's why when you pay off the mortgage, you burn it. It doesn't exist anymore. And you can't bring it up in law. It is not, you can have all the papers, you can have all, but legally it does not exist and it never happened. That's what has happened to us. Our sins have been paid for. And God doesn't look at us as those that have been forgiven. He looks at us as though we never owed anything to start with, because he has placed us in the only place he ever said he was pleased. That's in Jesus Christ. That's a concept that's difficult for us to get our brain around, our emotion around. That God doesn't look at us as forgiven people. But he doesn't. He looks at us as pure, spotless sons of his Most High. So therefore, our sins have been paid for, been removed. And then it goes on to say that she has received of the Lord's hand the double for all her sins. And the picture is that we who have been plunged into the debt of Adam's fall and our sins. We who owe God, we belong to him. We've been rebelled against him. We were born into rebelling against him. We owe God. And there's not a person on earth, except the atheists who lie to themselves. They say they don't believe in God. They just haven't been in a tight enough pinch yet. They believe in him. They just hadn't been tight enough where they have to call out yet. They will. But the thing is, every man knows, it's built into the ways that there is a deity and that he is holy. We have some warped ideas about him, but everybody knows it because God left that remnant, that knowledge in us. And so every one of us knows that we owe God for our sins. Somebody's got to pay for that. That's built into a human being. That's why one baby slaps the other one and grabs his rattler and he slaps him back and gets it back. Somebody's got to pay for that. That's why they go at each other's throat with claws and screaming and crying and kicking. We know somebody's got to pay for that. So we assume that it's us that should have to pay. And that's a good assumption. It's a good fallen way of looking at things. Good warped mentality. Somebody's got to pay. But you see, the fact is, somebody has. Somebody has. And therefore, we can know that our sins have been forgiven. You say, yeah, but I didn't pay. I know. You could not pay. Remember the little song, if you heard the little scripture, I meant the little ditty that says, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. We sing that in my church every so often. You see, we owed that debt, but we couldn't pay it. Jesus didn't owe it, but he could pay it, and he paid it for us and as us. The warfare is concluded. And so, therefore, our sins, I want you to turn over to the book of Colossians. Our sins were nailed up on the cross. In the book of Colossians, in chapter 2, it speaks to that. Chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 13. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It speaks to this in verse 13 of chapter 2 of Colossians. It says, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and he pictures us, though we were alive and standing on the earth, we were dead. That is, we were separated. Remember, death is not annihilation. Death is separation, being separated. So we were separated from God. And even though we were alive in our body, we were as good as dead because we were separated from God. We were dead in transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh. And remember, circumcision was what God gave to the Jewish nation to point out the fact that they had been separated at the point of life. And that's what circumcision is. It takes that little bit of flap of skin that is attached to the male penis. That's the point of life from their viewpoint, way of looking at it. And that skin is cut loose. So therefore, the point of life is now seen in all of its beauty and glory as far as the Hebrews were concerned. It was cut. Remember, that's how the Romans punished their soldiers during the great 400 years silence between the book of Malachi in the Old Testament and the book of Matthew in the New Testament. One of the ways their soldiers would be punished is that they would circumcise them, which was a horrible punishment for a Roman, because then he could not go to the bathhouses or play, take part in the games, because all that was done nude. And then they would seem to have be a despised Jew because they were circumcised. And even though they weren't a Jew, they would be treated like they were. It was a horrible punishment for them. Circumcision was God's mark that showed that they had been cut loose from their own source of flesh and their life was directly from him. And by the way, Colossians tells us in this little scripture too that baptism takes the place in the New Testament of what physical circumcision took the place in the ancient Jewish community. It's the mark of the believer. So it says, "And you are dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him," that's Jesus, "having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now, that's another picture of what? Of the double. You see, in the Roman times, when a man was executed, his sentence was written on a piece of paper and nailed up over his head on a cross, so that everybody who passed by and saw his dead body hanging there, and by the way, his body hung there until it fell off of the flesh fell off and rotted. Jesus was taken down because it was their holy day, but usually the body hung there. And what he died for was written out there and exposed. Or if he was placed in a cell, the reason he was in that cell was put on a piece of paper and nailed to the door, and as he served out his time, it was crossed off. And when everything was crossed off, then he was released. When he was executed, it was listed on his implement of death, and what it did was everybody that passed by it said, "Don't do that, this is what happens to you." And it says, he took that picture and says that Jesus had on his cross our sins. What he was dying for was nailed to his cross. The ordinances that were against us, what is that? It's the Ten Commandments. And what was actually nailed to Jesus' cross? You remember? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, is the full inscription that was given us. We get it in bits and pieces through the different gospel writers. And by the way, that's the only thing Jesus was guilty of. That's who he is, who he was then. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Remember how upset the religious leaders were? They said, "Don't put that up. Put up there that he said he was." And remember what Pilate said? "What I have written, I have written." He was guilty of that. He is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. By the way, that was the Ten Commandments too. For you see, the Ten Commandments are a silhouette or a profile of the character of God given to us in 10 living words. It isn't the full face view of his character, but in that Ten Commandments, we see what God is like, what his character and personality is. And it says, you be just like that. Well, we can't be like that. So therefore, the one who is just like that, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, God in human flesh came, and that was nailed to his implement of death. And from the Father's viewpoint, it was the 10 living words. He died on behalf of those who had broken the law, you and me. And the full force of God's judgment against those that break his law came to Jesus. You and I will never, ever, throughout the eternity of eternities, fully grasp the hell that Jesus endured at the hand of the Father. We may get flashes or glimpses. But you see, it takes deity to understand deity. And only God knows what he did in Christ Jesus on the cross. So Jesus, on his cross, was nailed those ordinances that were against us. That's what happened to us, you see. When Jesus came along, the picture is our sins are nailed out there for everybody to see. My aunt used to say, right out there in front of God and everybody. And you have to expose yourself. You see, that's why a lot of people can never receive salvation, can never have any peace in that, because they refuse to take responsibility for their own sins. Your school says it's your family's fault. It's your mama's fault. The psychiatrist says it's your daddy's fault. You know, everybody says it wasn't your fault. It was your environment fault. Folks, it's not everybody. It's your fault. And you never know freedom from sin until you, like David, say, I and I only have done this evil in your sight. The doorway into the kingdom of God is to take responsibility for your own sin. I am a sinner. And I deserve separation from God forever, which is entitled hell. That's it. It wasn't somebody else's fault. It wasn't the influence. I continued to perpetuate it. I've talked to people before, particularly people who were in sexual deviant lifestyles. And they won't tell me that I had the grandfather rape them. And I'll tell them, I'm really sorry about that. It's a terrible, terrible thing. But that isn't the reason, the excuse. Until a person says, all of that happened to me, but there came a point where I chose to continue to walk in this, and it is my fault. Forget the fact of my influence. Forget the fact of my family. Forget the fact of my environment. Forget the fact of my educational depravity. It is simply that I am responsible. As Harry Truman said, the buck stops here. And until a person acknowledges that, there can never be any reconciliation between him and God. So the first thing that happened was Jesus came as us, and he listed out all of the sins that God had against us, 10 of them. We were guilty with all of its many variations. It was listed in 10 living words of that should be life that actually are death to us. And you have to be exposed. A person who comes to receive the double from God's hand has to acknowledge, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Remember those stories about the fellow that came to the revival all week long, and the evangelist kept saying, you know, you've got to come down. And he said, well, I'll be saved, but I'm not coming down there to the front. And the pastor said, well, then you can't be saved. The evangelist, you have. He said, you mean I've got to come down there to the front of all these people? He said, yeah, you have to come. And he said, well, I'm not doing that. And he would hold on to that bench every time the invitation was given. On the last night of the revival, he finally couldn't stand it anymore. And he finally hollered, I'll come, I'll come. And the evangelist said, you don't have to come. You can be saved right there. You see, you have to be willing. You have to be willing. You have to come to the point that you're so desperate for God. I will be willing for everybody to know I am a sinner. I am a sinner. You see, pride says I'm God. I might not be good, but I'm better than you. I'm better than her. There's somebody below me. Until you finally acknowledge nobody's below me. I am the lowest of the low. That's you nailing up to public exposure all that you're saying. I am bankrupt. What did we study in Matthew in chapter 5? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Or as J.B. Phillips translates it, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Who have seen that I have no account. I have no goodness. I have no account filled with anything. I am spiritually bankrupt. I come before God. They are a member of the blessed company because they have acknowledged that. And then comes along the Father. In Jesus Christ, he took the bottom of the list of our sins and he nailed it to his cross, says Paul in Colossians. And he reached up and he gave us the double. He hooked it over and Jesus said, see me. See me. I will pay this. And on the cross, he paid for all our sins. In Jesus Christ, we've received the double. The marvelous double. And all of a sudden, all our debts are paid. It's as though we never owed anybody at all. Legally, we are freed. Now we are free to walk in the beauty of that deliverance that he has brought for us. You see, it was our own fault that we got into debt. It was our own choice. We sinned. We're the ones that did it. Nobody did it on our behalf. We did it ourselves. And we deserve to be slaves of the devil. We deserve to experience the wrath of God against our sin. He's right to punish us. But Jesus came. And he who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we, who knew no righteousness, might be declared the righteousness of God. God's own personal righteousness is imputed to me. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, that is absolutely wonderful. He gave me his credit card. And he said, see me. Direct access to his own account. That's what God has done for us in Jesus. We have received the double. We can walk out of here today knowing that we are liberated people. In a world that is going crazy, trying to find some toehold of stability in life, some place with which they can lay down the senses of guilt, the horrors of the things that they have done, who can walk out all our lives having been bent over like Adam in the Garden of Eden, where he walked out and the word says he would earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. The Hebrew there says he would stir the earth, bent over, having to stir, never being able to look up and see the sky, never being able to see the scenery. The only thing he could see is the dirt that he has to stir in order just to stay alive. Then you remember when you first became aware that you were freed from your sins? It was like you stood up straight for the first time in your life. You saw things you never saw before. They'd always been there, but you never saw them. I can remember standing and looking at pine trees and seeing the glistening on pine needles in the sun and thinking, my God, I never saw that before. It's absolutely gorgeous. I'd start out to the end of the driveway to the mailbox, and I'd wind up standing there 10 or 15 minutes looking at a pine cone or looking at a rock. All of a sudden, I saw these incredibly beautiful things that had been around me all my life, but I never saw them. I was busy stirring the earth and trying to get just enough to stay alive emotionally. Suddenly I was freed from the burden and the guilt of my sin. And I stood up straight. And I saw that all around me there were things I had never been aware of before. That's what you and I are able to do. Because we have received the double, we walk out into the world like human beings, standing up, not bent over like beasts of the field, but standing up, seeing the heavens, being able to see and encompass all the glories that are there. Other people don't know they're there. You and I, in another picture, walk out as sighted people in the land of the blind. No wonder sometimes there's confusion and there's conflict. Everybody's walking around blind so long they don't even know there's such a thing as sight. We've been delivered. We have received the double. If there should be nothing else that we'd ever know about God but that, that'd be enough rejoicing for 1,500 million lifetimes. We get all bent up in our own little doings and our own little rat killings and our own little race we're running. We get all in a snit and tied up and this, that, and other. Ever so often, it needs to burst in on us that we're born again. We've been born again. Have you ever been around somebody that just got saved? I mean, they are so embarrassing. They run around grabbing people by the throat and saying, Jesus saves. And you will say, I know, I know. They say, no, you don't know. Jesus saves. He forgave me of my sins. And the preacher says, anybody have a testimony? I've got one. I mean, you say, oh, Lord, not again. Let her sit down for heaven's sake. It would be a good thing for us to always stay within the vicinity of somebody that just got redeemed, just got their sins forgiven. The glory of it shines all over them. They are filled with the wonder and the awesome revelation that God loves them. Rather than getting very blasé about it and very in-depth spiritually, so to speak, there needs to be something of the glow of the wonder of salvation that sparkles around us. I became aware of this one time. I said, Lord, please don't ever let me get over the wonder that you saved me. Now, I can believe that he would save you, but I know about me. And to think that he would save me, that itself should be a lodestone in my life. There's a lot of things beyond that to learn about God, a lot of things to experience about it, but nothing overcomes that. That's the foundation of everything. Every so often, I get to despair about myself, which is about once or twice a day, maybe. But you saved me. I didn't pick you out, God. You picked me out. My daughter and her husband have just gotten a puppy, a lab. A lab puppy. There's nothing like it in the world. They're diggers and rooters and chewers. And I go by about a couple times a day now to let him out of his little house in order to get out and wet and get something to drink, do his little poopers. And he attacked himself in a square knot. He's so excited to see me. And he, the claws all over me. He slobbers all over me. He twists up in a knot, and I'll try to take a step, and he'll grab my leg. He's so excited. I think, Lord, I want to be just like that spiritually. I want to be just thrilled that I'm alive, to be thrilled that the world is out there before me, to be just like that little puppy, to be an absolute cuckoo under the saddle of everybody that gets in my path. That I'll be so thrilled that I've been born again. Boy, you see, we'll celebrate that throughout eternity. I don't know what else we'll be doing, but I know we'll be doing that. Lord, thank you. Oh, my Father, thank you for saving me. I thank you, Lord. Forgive me, Father, for being unthankful so often, for being so full of self-pity or self-pride that I forget to be thankful that you've called me by your name. And that you chose to do it, that you knew the worst I'd be before you ever took me on. Thank you that you've encompassed the whole of my life and that you've encompassed the whole of my sins, the completeness of it. Lord God, grant us awe and wonder at the fact that you have redeemed our souls. Lord, it's wonderful that you've saved other people, but it is unspeakable that you've saved me. And I want to be aware of that, cognizant of it. Let that be a foundation from which anything else that comes from me is supported. Oh, living God, thank you for in your unspeakable, unfathomable mercies, you have reached down and redeemed my soul. I praise you and I glorify you forever. In the name of Jesus, amen.